Let's have a word of prayer as we look at this passage today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace. We thank you, Lord, for just even what we read here and everything that Christ went through to fulfill the will of the Father, to demonstrate his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Lord, help us as we look at the details of this passage to gain a greater appreciation and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his great name we pray. Amen. Well, today we're going to be looking at the trial of Jesus, which is what we just read. If you looked at the sermon handouts or the notes in the app, and there was a misprint on the verses we're looking at on the handout. That was me. I do those, and sometimes I don't catch it until I printed 100, and I thought, nah, save the trees. We'll just go with it. You can just watch the screen behind us to know what's going on. But as you go through and you look at the title of today's message, it's not hard to see that this is a sham trial. This is a joke. From a justice perspective, it's really just a formality that's taking place here. Some of the greatest blots on our country's history is the times where we've had sham trials and justice has not been held up. You know, for nations in the world, thankfully, we have a pretty good justice system, but still humanity will always pervert justice when it can at times in its own favor. We've had some pretty bad trials in our history. Sham trials are trials that I would say, for all intents and purposes, are kind of a joke. Someone wanted a verdict, and they're going to get it no matter what. And so they pervert justice to make sure that that takes place. This could be done through bribes. It could be done through bad procedures and trials. The trial really is a show because the verdict has already been determined. And it's to give a sense, if any, of justice at all. No due process. Coercion at play. Like I said, we've had those in our history. You can look up the Dakota 38 trials in the 1860s, or you can look up for our own state. We have what's called the Molly Maguire's trials in Pennsylvania, if you've never heard of those. And 1944 George Stinney Jr. trial. I mean, you look at these trials and you think, this isn't justice what's happening here. People wanted to get something and they did what they could to get it. Each of those a tragedy, each of those terrible. In Jesus, that's exactly what we're going to see here, a sham trial. The Jews break a number of their own laws in this trial just to make sure they can put Jesus to death. But there's one big difference about this trial than every other trial that's been a sham trial in history. And Hebrews 4 reminds us of that. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest, referring to Jesus, who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect, has been tempted as we are, notice the last phrase, yet without sin. In all other bad trials, people may not have been guilty of that issue, that injustice, they may not have been guilty of that crime, but the reality is they were still not perfect people. They had still sinned in their life. They cannot claim 100% innocence in every area of life, but Jesus Christ could. He never sinned. Ever. And yet here he is on trial, just like a criminal and just like a sinner, condemned, as we'll see by the end of the passage. So what we're going to do is we're just going to go through this kind of verse by verse, scene by scene. But as we do it, I want you to keep two things in mind as you're reading through a lot of the material, because it is a lot. First, you should notice the peril of a hardened heart. These Jewish leaders are putting on display what a hardened heart towards Jesus looks like. It's about as powerfully demonstrated as anywhere else in the scriptures. And it's clear with these Jewish leaders in particular. Look at verse 2 of chapter 23. They began to accuse him, saying, in front of Pilate, Verse 5, they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people. Verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. Verse 18, look what they say there. But they all cried out together, away with this man, release to us Barabbas. Verse 23, but they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. Their hearts are hardened towards Jesus. What they want is Jesus gone. Get rid of him at all costs. And that's why John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 11, that he came, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So keep that in mind as we go through this passage. Also keep in mind the love of Christ. The love of Christ. I mean, as you go through this trial, once again, we're reminded of the love of Christ, who endured such wrongful suffering for us, so that he could save us from our sins. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And you're going to see both of these themes. We'll come back to them throughout this passage. So let's jump in. Let's get right into the trial. And the outline is just going to follow each different scene that we're confronted with. The first one is Jesus in custody in verses 63 through 65. Look at verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. We're in the high priest's house at this point. We're in his courtyard, in his house, in that area. He's been dragged there from the Garden of Gethsemane, just to remind you. And now in verse 63, the people who were involved in arresting Jesus are mocking him and beating him. And notice what they do in verse 64. Notice how they mock him. They blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy. Who is it that struck you? They're making fun of him, specifically the claims that the majority of the people were making about Jesus, that this is a prophet. And so they're going to put that to test as they beat him. If he was a really, really a prophet, he could tell us, you know, who it is that struck him on the face. But there's just this sense of irony in all of this, because in their very act of beating him and mocking him, they're fulfilling his prophecy. The very words that he said would take place took place. It was a direct fulfillment of words that Jesus said about them. So Luke chapter 18, verse 32, just a couple chapters earlier, he says, for he, the Son of Man himself, Jesus, will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. Now, he hasn't been delivered to the Gentiles yet. It's just a couple of verses away. But even their mocking, even their beating, being shamefully treated, is a fulfillment by people who are mocking him for being a prophet. Verse 65, they said many other things against him, blaspheming him while he is in custody. So that's what Jesus was going through, awaiting trial. Notice, he's not in trial yet. Right, he's in the holding tank, you might say, getting ready to go to trial. And he's getting beaten, he's getting mocked, he's getting made fun of. And so verse 66, look at that. Now day has come. So the sun has risen. Now we're talking a long night being held by these guys. Now the day comes and the assembly of the people, this is verse 66, of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. Now it's time for them to assemble. They grabbed him the night before. The whole night has passed. Now we're going to put him on trial before our religious elite. And so that's where we are now in verses 66 through 71, before the Jewish council. Again, just to remind you, even the way this is being carried out was supposed to take place in the temple, but it's not. They're breaking the law as they enact the law because they don't want Jesus. They didn't care. They had to get rid of Jesus. And probably there's a little bit of a time crunch. The Sabbath is coming. Let's get this done with and out of our hands so we don't have to deal with this guy over the weekend. Verse 67, notice what they said. If you are the Christ, tell us. Okay, just to remind you, just a way of reminder, right? Jesus doesn't have two names. Jesus Christ, first name, last name. Christ is a title. It's a Messiah. It became known as part of his name by about the middle of the first century. But they're asking, are you the Messiah? That's what they're asking him in verse 67. If you are the Messiah, tell us. But notice Jesus' response. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. You wouldn't believe if I told you anyways. Why do you want to know this? The Jews had already asked this question of Jesus earlier in his life. John chapter 10, verse 24 through 25. The Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, see, same question. If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. A little bit earlier in chapter 5, he told them that he was the Messiah by the things he was doing, by the things that he was saying, by the things that the scripture wrote. John 5, verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. He's talking to the Jews. He's saying, you go to the scriptures to find eternal life, but what do? They point to me, and you don't want to believe in me. So you're not even getting the very thing you're looking for. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. The scriptures bear witness about Jesus because the scriptures bear witness about the Messiah. And they refuse to believe that word. Now, this is insightful, I think. This is one of those passages I told the guy running the slides, like, I'm going to go off a couple of times from my notes, so just be ready, okay? Because there's just so much here. But this is pretty insightful here. Because a lot of people think, well, if I just see a miracle that Jesus, you know, if I could see a miracle today, then I'll believe in Jesus. I just need to see a miracle. And of course, here you have a series of people who had seen miracle after miracle after miracle and refused to believe the word of God. And that's why Jesus says, I could tell you, you're not going to believe. Because you refuse to believe what is said about me, because you refuse to believe my words. The word is all you need. Let me remind you, believers, as you share, as you go out and share the good news, share the good news. And trust that God will use his word. Because you're not going to convince somebody into the kingdom. I mean, look at your own life. How many times have you heard the word of God before one day it clicked? What do you think? How do you think that clicked? God with his power and the work of the Holy Spirit. Give the word. And for those of you that maybe aren't believers, I don't assume everybody is here. Like, I'll believe the Bible if I see a miracle in front of me. And I had someone say that to me, but I'm like, you're already presupposing that you're going to change your mind about that miracle. You're probably going to explain it away some other way. Aliens do exist, or whatever. I don't know, right? You got to believe the word of God. And Jesus reminded, he says, listen, I'm not going to tell you, you're not going to believe this. Verse 68, he goes on, he says, you know, you're not going to answer my questions. I will ask, if I ask you something, the idea, you'll not answer because we've just seen that. He's just asked questions of the religious elite. They don't answer his questions. They don't want to answer his questions. They want nothing to do with Jesus. And so he continues on in verse 69 and says, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Here's what's coming. From now on, when you're done with me by implication, when you kill me, and I die, and I'm raised, guess where I'm going? To the right hand of the power of God, verse 69. He's going back to the Father in heaven to have his rightful position. And that's where Christ is right now. Romans chapter 8 reminds us of that, verse 34. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Now notice, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And what Jesus is saying, without answering their question, as it were, if you're the Christ, tell us. Well, let me tell you this. From now on, you're going to see me at the right hand of God, is answering their question. Who deserves that spot? The Son of God. And they get that. So look what they say. Wait a minute. Verse 70. Are you the Son of God then? Wait, is that what you were saying? I love Jesus' answer. You say that I am. Oh, you put two and two together. Kind of a, yeah, you got it right. This is what you're getting right about me. Now, in their minds, he's blaspheming, right? In verse 71, they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips." Now, it wasn't due process at this point. They just basically saying, look, we got what we need. He's misleading us. He's proclaiming without coming out and saying it, the Messiah, that he's the Son of God. We've got to get rid of this guy. They've already determined he's guilty. So now they have the evidence, I put in quotes, to take Jesus to trial. But there's a problem here. They can't get rid of Jesus without Rome. You see, the Jewish leaders were under the hand, under the authority of Rome. They wanted to get Jesus killed, but by law, they couldn't do capital punishment on somebody. So guess what they got to do? They got to figure out a way to get rid of him by taking him to the Roman government, who's in charge of that area. And that's what you find in chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, the first time Jesus is before Pilate. Look at verse 1. Then the whole company of them, this whole Jewish religious elite that had him, the people who were involved in beating him, all of them, arose and brought him before Pilate. And notice what they do, verse 2. They accuse him, saying, now it's interesting what they do, a little bit of insight into the human heart, right? Emily Dickinson wrote her friend back in the 1800s, maybe didn't know this, the heart wants what the heart wants, okay? This is an example, that's where that phrase comes from, by the way. The heart wants what the heart wants. And so they're going to manipulate what they say to Pilate in this trial. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading," this is verse 2, "our nation, and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, Messiah, a king." There's really one thing they're saying in verse 2. He's misleading the nation. Here's how he's misleading the nation. Number one, forbidding us to pay taxes. It's an easy way to get the government against you. It's a pretty good plan. Forbidding us to pay tribute to Caesar. Now, of course, that's a flat-out lie if you remember chapter 20, verse 25, right? What did Jesus say? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So you see, they just want Jesus gone. But they say, no, he's refusing to submit, telling us to not pay taxes, which would matter to Pilate. And then secondly, which would also matter to Pilate, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. He's claiming to be a Messiah, which is a problem, which means he's a king. And, well, that's a problem for Rome, right? Because there's only one Caesar, who is God in their minds. So you can even see how they present their case that they want Jesus gone. They want him to appear to be an enemy of Rome because they want this guy dead. Well, look at verse 3. Pilate asked him, okay, fine, this is what they're saying. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." Jesus doesn't deny it. Just says, okay, you've said it. But you can almost picture, if you've ever read through all the accounts, Pilate's starting to put pieces together here. Verse 4. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. You brought him saying he's worthy of death. You want him tried, but I don't find any guilt. That's to the disappointment of the Jewish leaders who are there. They're making a much bigger deal than this is. And so verse 5, look what they do. They're urgent, saying, he stirs up the people. They're doing everything they can to get rid of Jesus. He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. And it is funny, they're thinking, we're making our case, and Pilate heard one single thing and kind of jumps on it. Wait a minute, you said Galilee? Good. Let's get him off my hands. Clearly not guilty. I'm in a bit of a pickle. These guys are not happy. In verse 5, they said, he's teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. In verse 6, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, because that means I don't have to deal with this. I can kind of get rid of this guy off my hands. Verse 7, when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, which is Galilee, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Just to give you a little historical background, not to bother you too much with it, but there's four major regions with four major rulers in Israel at that time. In Jerusalem and Judea is Pilate. In Galilee and Perea is Herod Antipas. There's another Herod. They like that name. You know, it's kind of like John. And so there's another Herod. And he's like, hey, this guy is not my problem. He does what most of you people do at work, right? Or at least other coworkers do at work. Not my area of expertise. Offset it. Like, I don't want to deal with this, right? I think he sends him to Herod for two reasons. One, he doesn't want to deal with it. Two, I also think he wonders if Herod knows anything about this guy, because all of a sudden, this guy's a huge problem here in Jerusalem in the Jewish people's opinions. Herod must know something about this guy. So maybe Herod can come up with a little bit of evidence that we need to proceed like the Jewish people are saying. And so maybe Herod knows, so he sends him over to Herod. Thankfully, Herod's in Jerusalem, and so now we see him in verses 8 through 11 before Herod. Notice verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he longed to desire to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him, which is how a lot of people are about Jesus. I just want to see a miracle. Then I'll believe. I want to see him do something cool. Well, he's going to be disappointed because that doesn't happen. So verse 9, he questioned him at length. He made no answer. But notice verse 10, hardened heart. The chief priests had followed Jesus to Herod's place. And so now they're making an accusation in verse 10. They vehemently accuse him before Herod, but Jesus remains silent. Herod doesn't want get what he wants from Jesus, so verse 11, they treat him with contempt and mock him, array him in splendid clothing, and send him back to Pilate. Sometimes when you picture Jesus' trial, you think it's in one place, right? Maybe you've thought of that. Notice, it's going place to place. Now in front of Herod, they put a purple robe. You remember they put a purple robe? That's happening in Herod's place. And they send him back. Yeah, he's in my jurisdiction, but really, where are we? We're in Jerusalem, so your jurisdiction. You deal with him. He sends him back to Pilate. So far, Pilate says what? Not guilty. Herod says, disappointingly, not guilty. Goes back to Pilate. And we see him in Pilate's house in verse 13. Now, interestingly, in verse 12, I just kind of find this interesting that Herod and Pilate become friends at that moment. They did not like each other. Okay, you can read Roman history. Pilate was not very well liked. Pilate was on eggshells with Rome, as we'll see. But he gets a friendship there. People bond over all sorts of things, but who cares? Verse 13. Second time before Pilate. He's back before Pilate. Notice, now the crowd increases. You get the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. So now people are up. They've eaten breakfast. They're around. They're starting to see what's going on. So other people now make their way on the scene. In verse number 14, Pilate pulls them all together. Now that he has Jesus, and he said, "You brought me this man," in verse 14, "as one who is misleading the people. And after examining before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." That was the first account before it. "Then I sent him over to Herod," verse 15. And what does he do? He sends him back. "Nothing deserving of death has been done by him." So what's he saying again? Not guilty. You see why I call this a sham trial? Because the judge recognizes he's not guilty. So, verse 16, "I will therefore punish him and release him." Now, by the way, punishing there is scourging. If you've ever read anything about scourging, it's not like a little slap, $4,000 fine. Scourging is painful. It's difficult. You'd have a hard time sitting for a couple of days, maybe a week. But that's all he's going to do. But verse 18, that's not enough. "They all cried out together, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas.'" Now, real quick insight into your Bible. If you notice, something's missing. You have verse 16, then you have what? Verse 18, which my math means I'm missing a number there, right? So you might notice in your ESV Bible there's no verse 17 there. It's in the footnote. There's a footnote, and it takes you down to verse 17. in the footnotes. The reason is because, long story without making this too academic, people copied the scriptures, and the earliest manuscripts that we have of Luke doesn't have this verse. It's in the scriptures. We know what they include. Probably the copyist was like, I remember reading this somewhere. Somebody must have messed up on the copy, and they probably added it in. But Luke doesn't bother mentioning the material that you see on the screen that Mark talks about, or excuse me, Matthew 27, verse 15, which says this. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And so the copyist got here and most likely was like, oh, we got to tell them the background, what's going on here. But Luke doesn't have that. It's not in the earliest manuscripts, probably the best manuscripts. It's a background. We know at this time, because of history and because of the Gospels, that he would release a prisoner during the feast. And so they seize on that in verse 18. We want you to release Barabbas. Give us this guy, because Jesus is technically in custody. Not Jesus. Give us this guy. And notice the character of the man in verse number 19. A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. They want a murderer instead of Jesus, someone who never did anything wrong. Again, remember what I said about the peril of the hardened heart? The heart wants what the heart wants. When you don't want Jesus, when you are so hardened against Jesus, you'll take anything over Jesus. And I've seen it in people's lives. And they'll take a murderer over Jesus. So verse 20 and 21, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. There's other stories. His wife basically said, don't do anything to this guy. There's lots that Luke doesn't talk about, but Pilate realizes he's got to get rid of this guy. I got to release him. He is not guilty. But notice in verse 21, they kept shouting, crucify him. Crucify him. And he goes a third time. Verse 22. Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt, deserving death. I will punish and release him. This guy, could you make it more clear that Jesus innocently is on trial here? He is not guilty. Luke wants you to understand that. Jesus was not only perfect in how he lived, he was perfect in how he died. So verse 23. They were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. Now, John chapter 19 tells us what they did. They are so darkened in their heart. They knew that Pilate was on eggshells with Rome. Pilate's job was to get Israel under control, because Israel had a history of insurrection, right? And so they're like, okay, Pilate, you're going to go in, take care of Israel. Can you please keep it under control? And so now he's got a little bit of an issue here. It's starting to uprise. People are getting worked up around a feast. Like I said, there's about a million Jews in Jerusalem that normally aren't there. This could turn into an insurrection. And then they say in John 19, anyone who says, basically, what you're doing, Pilate, I'll just summarize it very quickly, means that you're going to be against Caesar. Because anyone who says he's a king is against Caesar. So if you let this guy go, you're letting a guy who basically is against Caesar, which means you're against Caesar. Well, for Pilate, that's political suicide. And so that's what's going on in verse number 22 and 23. He's innocent. They make more cries. And notice the end of verse 23, their voices prevail. So, verse 24, Pilate decides that their demand should be granted. And notice what he does. Verse 25, he releases the man, this is what it says, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but delivered Jesus over to their will. The exchange takes place. Barabbas, the murderer, is released. Jesus, the innocent, on trial. And in one sense, isn't that a picture of what happens to every person who comes to faith in Christ? Because when Jesus dies on the cross, it tells us in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And in 1 Peter 3:18, you know who the unrighteous is? It's not Barabbas. It's you, and it's I. It's we. He instead of we. If you want to figure out who you are, I always say when you read through the Gospels, find out what type of person, who am I? I can tell you this, you're not Jesus in the text, okay? But we're Barabbas. His guilt the guilty one goes free, and the innocent one is looked at as guilty. So his fate's set. He's ready to be crucified. As we close this, I mean, it's pretty straightforward, right? Jesus is unlawfully being detained, unlawfully tried, unlawfully condemned. As we close this passage, though, let me just point two things out. I want you to notice first the types of people in this passage. You have first what I call the defiant. Who do you think they are? Any of you that are remaining awake? Right, it's the Pharisees, right? So it's the scribes, the religious elite, the hardened heart ones. They're the Jewish leaders. They want nothing to do with Jesus. They're the one who get this going. They're going to go to great lengths to get Jesus out of their lives. And there might be some in here who are like that. I'd be surprised you're in church, but maybe you're in church against your will. You know, because you don't want to create issues by saying, I don't want to go to church today. But the defiant want nothing to do with Jesus. They're going to make sure that he gets this death for a crime he never committed. And there's plenty of people like that. You're going to do everything you can to get Jesus out of your lives. Because of your sin, or you don't want somebody to tell you what to do. Because if I have to become a Christian, that means I have to listen to Jesus, what Jesus says, and I don't want to do that. You want to be boss. Well, it's not hard to see that they're wrong here, right? But there's also another group of people I call the indifferent. The indifferent. This is Pilate and Herod. They're indifferent in a sense. Pilate, I mean, he saw that he was innocent, but he doesn't push it fact hard enough. He saves his own skin rather than Jesus. Herod, kind of the same thing. You know, he wanted a show from Jesus. He doesn't get it. So, like, that's an old message of itself. So many people come to church and they just, if I see, you know, God do great things and I don't get what I expect that he ought to give me, I don't want anything to do with them. But Pilate and Herod, what's interesting is, you know what, in Acts chapter 4, they're also condemned as those who betrayed Jesus. Even though from all intents and purposes, from what we're looking at, they don't seem as culpable, do they? But they were indifferent. Who are you in this passage? And of course, the last thing that you really need to draw from this passage is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shuts his mouth to fulfill Isaiah 53. He doesn't defend himself because he was set on going to the cross. John tells us that the hour of his glorification had come in John 13, and he set his face towards the cross. He was innocent, pronounced guilty, beaten, scourged, all because of us. All because of our sin. If you doubt the love of God, if you doubt the love of Jesus, then reread that passage from his vantage point and see what he went through for you and for I. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Again, easy to read through, seems like a simple narrative, but when you dig, not only do you realize a lot's going on there, but we see reflections of our own heart, our defiant attitudes. We see reflections of our own indifference. And we see on display the beauty and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this is love, not that we loved him, but that you first loved us. Thank you for the Lord who came, suffered innocently for us. May we respond in praise in Christ's name. Amen.